Play the opening portion of the chapter together. So John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. We'll end reading in verse 17, and again we trust the Lord's blessing to be on the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do again, bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful again for the privilege of being present under the public reading of the Word. We're grateful to being able to come together and lift our voices together in praise and testimony. And Lord, what wondrous gospel mystery there is. Those that are yours can say and sing of a joy that seeks us through pain. Lord, this is not something the world understands and experiences. Pain and, Lord, everything that is out of sorts in this world is due to the curse and due to sin. And you have provided redemption. We look according to your own promise for redeemed souls and redeemed bodies and a redeemed environment. A new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And we're on a pilgrim journey to that day. Help us in this Sabbath to anticipate that day. To be lifted above the labors of these 6 days under the curse. To look to the days of service and worship unhindered by thorn. Unhindered by the sweat of the brow and discouragement and frustration and labor, that we might be in your presence and enjoy you forever. Lord, help us then this day. Give gospel hearts as we consider these words together. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as I said last Lord's Day morning, I had thought of coming to this portion of the Lord washing the disciples' feet. But much like when I began to turn our attention to the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, I thought it fitting that we pause and introduce those studies with the vision of Christ that's in the first chapter because, well, there's a piece of that vision that heads each of the letters. Of course, you know, our introductory message itself turned into a series of about 8 or 9 messages on all the little pieces of that vision. Well, we don't have 7 or 8 pieces and things in what we've dealt with thus far, but as I said, when I looked at this portion of Scripture, the opening verse of the chapter really was an introduction that needed to stand before our thoughts today on the washing of the disciples' feet. Just think with me as we've read together again of the magnitude of these statements that John brings us to. We said in some ways it's like an introduction to the second half of his gospel that is so expanded from the other gospels with the events of that last week and particularly the events here charting in chapter 13 of the last night of our Lord's earthly life. And we read here again those precious opening words before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that an hour was come that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto, as we've said, the uttermost. Christ is filled with love in that evening, anticipating that season with these his disciples. And we've said it's all the more remarkable, and we'll comment on this a little later, because he's mindful of the hearts and of the lack of understanding and even the bickering that is existing that very day and night among these 12. We come to these events in the opening portion of that season in the upper room. And we find that before we come to those particular words of instruction, of comfort, as we've read those familiar words, "Let not your heart be troubled," in chapter 14, that there is an event that occurs. It is striking. Perhaps we, those raised within the church and familiar with it from our earliest days, aren't so smitten with it, but that's where we have to pause at times and not let familiarity keep us from thinking it through. Here's the Lord. Here's the Master, they are the disciples, and he stoops to wash their feet. Our Lord is not giving here, as some sects within the church in the past have taken it, a third ordinance, that foot washing is something that should be literally done among the Lord's people. It certainly would not be a sin for that to be, but there's an example here that reaches beyond this specific act of service that he's doing for the disciples in that evening. But as we come to consider what is described for us here, I want to look at it from 3 perspectives. I think all 3 of these are found in the text. There's an incident. There's an event that's recorded for us here. But there's also an object lesson. If you will, we might even elevate it to the point of saying it's almost a type. And then there's very simply the perspective of the example that the Lord gives us in doing it. Now we'll spend most of our time on the opening one of these 3 perspectives. But think with me of this incident. Think of what has transpired already in Jerusalem. This is, perhaps, it's debated, and there are different pieces of the chronology, the timing of that last week that New Testament scholars still wrestle with to this day. We'll not get into the little pieces of that. But the events we know from the preceding Sunday, the triumphal entry. The crowds gather, they shout their hosannas, they pave his way with palm branches. He fulfills a prophecy, a messianic prophecy of the Old Testament, in approaching Jerusalem upon the foal of an ass. And the Pharisees are offended and tell the Lord to tell his disciples to stop shouting, to stop proclaiming him as Messiah. And he says, much to the contrary of everything he's done to this point in his earthly ministry, that if these would hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. The Lord's hour has come. The Lord is allowing the messianic expectation to reach its height. He's allowing the controversy with the Pharisees and the chief priest to reach its height. He is sovereignly bringing the crisis of His own crucifixion to pass. And I say in the events of that week, the Lord enters into the temple. We see Him for the second time cleansing the temple, thrusting the money changers from it, fashioning a cord. Those are really the bookends, if you will, of His earthly ministry as He first and then for the last time approaches Jerusalem during His ministry. He has refuted those that were His questioners. In particular, we see that almost embarrassing display as He puts the Sadducees who deny the resurrection to flight. His use of careful theology in putting before them statements of the Old Testament scriptures that in order for them to be true, there must be a resurrection. And He even calls upon them to wrestle with their own scriptures. The Messiah, He's asked them, whose son is He? They're ready to answer. They know their Bibles. He's David's son. It's the son of David that's going to reign in Jerusalem and be the leader of His people. All right then. Why does David in the 110th Psalm call this one of whom you speak his Lord? How can He be David's son and David's Lord at the same time? Think through your scriptures. And of course, they do not think through and perceive and understand something of the mystery of the incarnation and of the one who so obviously stood before them. We see as well, it's highlighted in particular in Matthew, that after those days of reasoning with them in the temple and their final and full rejection of Him, that He withdraws and states that He's finished with them. It's at this point that the chief priests have let it be known. They want someone to let them know where He is in the absence of the multitude. See their confidence, see their boldness. Sometime when we can get Him and there aren't a lot of people around, somebody let us know, okay? There's the source of Judas' betrayal. And the disciples, I say, well, what are their minds in this week? We know something of it as we, I say, consider the incident here. We'll not turn it up, but if you look in the synoptics, it's stated that that very day, that very evening, there's a strife among them, Luke says, as to who will be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, if I can pause here, we're to constantly be thinking through the scriptures. But I just have to confess from a personal perspective, I've always looked at that portion and thought there's a strife among the disciples who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And I've just launched that thought forward to the eternal kingdom, to the manifestation of the kingdom at the end of the age. But it's not to excuse the disciples, but it's to put it in another perspective. These men were expecting the kingdom to start then. They were expecting their Lord, whom they had seen do the miraculous. They knew Him to be the Messiah. They were expecting Him to confound these chief priests and rulers. The people are ready already to take Him and make Him their king. They don't have a lot of time. They got to figure out where those seats are going to be tomorrow. They've got to even figure out where the seats are going to be that night at the Last Supper. So their quarreling among themselves had a little more necessity about it than, I say, my earlier thoughts of in the eternal day. They needed to know right then where what the pecking order is going to be, because this thing's going to get started now. It's obvious we're coming to a crisis now. And being very practical men, they needed to know. It's in that setting. You imagine our Lord rising from his seat before they can begin. There is of necessity and quite obviously been some secrecy with regard to that evening, that the Lord's whereabouts would not be publicly known. And so servants are not there. Perhaps even the householders are not there. They have vacated the premises. We don't know all of those particulars. But in this large furnished upper room, it's just Jesus and the 12. No one else has been there to do a customary deed, to let the people arriving for the meal, for the visit, to take off their sandals and just have their feet rinsed so they can enter in and not have the discomfort of the sand and so forth. Well, perhaps the gravity of the evening, the import of all that's going on, the disciples think, well, these are some of the normal accoutrements of an evening like this that'll just have to go by the way. It doesn't occur to one of them to think, well, you know, those that would normally do this aren't here. I'll do this. So everyone finds his place and reclines, and supper's about to begin. The Lord rises. The Lord lays aside his outer garments. The Lord prepares a basin of water and a towel. And the Lord begins to wash the disciples' feet. We don't know what sequence he took, how many had already had their feet washed. But when it comes to Peter, when there had been silence, perhaps a silence that's stirred by shock, maybe by curiosity, maybe by embarrassment, we would hope. But Peter, as we know, not one prone to long periods of silence and thought. Peter questions, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And the Lord speaks to him. The Lord answers him and says, what I'm doing, you don't know now, but you'll know hereafter. You'll understand this later. Well, Peter doesn't pause to let that one sink in either. He objects. At first, he's just questioned. Lord, what are you doing? The Lord has said you don't understand, but you will later. Well, now, instead of humbly trying to let that sink in, humbly acknowledging it and shutting up, he objects. Now, you think of that. Whatever the motive may have been, and I think very often Peter's motives were good, it's just some things in between thinking and speaking that weren't so good. And he objects and says, Lord, you'll never, never wash my feet. And so the Lord has to look at him with rebuke. If I don't, you have no part with me. And now Peter's true love for Christ comes and overwhelms his thoughtlessness. And he blurts something else out, perhaps not fully thought through either. Lord, not my feet only, but my head and my hands. And the Lord then explains, that's not what you need. More on that part of it in a little while. Peter submits to what the Lord has started to do. Christ here, by his example, and by this, I say, incident that occurs, would grasp our attention. That we might, with the benefit of hindsight and the benefits of inspiration, understand a little more of what the Lord is doing. And so I say it's not only the incident of this evening, but the object lesson, the type, what is really transpiring. It's quite evident here that the Lord is speaking of something far deeper than just this normal task of washing feet before coming into a home and to reclining at a meal. Now our Lord here is, I say, emblematically putting forth the text we quoted last Lord's Day. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. And you remember that word translated there, minister. It means to serve. And this is something that we get upside down so often in our thinking when we don't have gospel thinking. It's not that there's never any point, there's never any place for our service for the Lord, but that there's a fundamental, there's a primary aspect of service, of ministry, that we cannot do. And that He alone can do and happily does for His people. John has used miracles and different incidents through his gospel as signs and object lessons. And so often you see the sequence. The woman at the well, the Lord speaks to her. He asks her to give Him a drink, and she provides it, but He said, if you knew who spoke to you, you'd ask Him for living water. And, of course, she misunderstands and thinks about some kind of water that I can get that I won't have to keep coming to the well every day and do this work. There's a spiritual living water that the Lord would preach to her about. We saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And then that discourse about the bread of life. The Lord Himself that's come from heaven. We have seen the miracle of the man born blind. Physical sight restored. And that whole emblematic picture there of spiritual sight of the new birth. I always marvel that the blind man sees that the Pharisees don't see. They don't get it. Well, so it is here. It's not just this act of washing their feet, a daily menial necessity. There's a cleansing. There's a service that Christ must perform for His people. And if we think of the shock of a disciple in this evening watching his master wash his feet, think of that which is infinitely more shocking, of a sinner watching his Creator cleanse him from his sins and cleanse him through the shedding of His blood. Peter is pulling back. There's an appearance of humility about this. Lord, I should really be washing Your feet. We just messed up. We were talking about, well, yeah, what we were talking about. But You know, You're not washing my feet. And the Lord says, Peter, I have to. If I don't, you won't have any part with Me. Well, I say this object lesson, this that Peter and the disciples would know hereafter, is a washing that we need that only Jesus can give. And in a sense, if you will understand with me, this is infinitely more humbling. You think it might be boastful that we might set ourselves up as the guest of honor and, oh yeah, okay, you can wash my feet. I deserve that. No, it's infinitely more humbling when we understand the spiritual lesson behind this. The cleansing we need is so great. The defilement, the dirt that clings to us is of such a nature that we can't rid ourselves of it no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we work, no matter how frequently we wash. We have to humbly admit, if we're going to be cleansed, then someone else, then he and he alone must do the washing. And here I say is one of those ironies of the gospel. It's when we recognize that and we submit to him serving us that we are the most humbled, because we're confessing there's no service, there's no work, there's no other means whereby we can be cleansed. And there's the gospel. And friends, I tell you again, this is where false religion is most greatly offended. In the age in which we live, where the foundations are shaking, and even culture and society that we've known and our nation has been blessed with, it will not be those that are the most worldly, the most wicked in their lifestyle, the most immoral, that are the most angry with us as Bible-believing Christians. It will be those that may join with us in speaking against some of the immoralities and sins and perversions of our generation, that when we come alongside them and say the only way for us to be cleansed is for Jesus to do the cleansing. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. False religion, even false religion under the nomenclature of Christianity, will be offended, will not be willing to be humbled enough to submit to this one method of cleansing, of Jesus himself humbling himself to do the washing. Here, I say, is the object lesson of the evening. It's only Christ that can cleanse us. There are lessons here as well, I think, for our pilgrim journey. You think of the normal state of affairs for someone to have prepared themselves to come to such a banquet. They're clean, they're bathed. When they arrive, they don't need to say, "Excuse me, can I use your shower before I come to the table again?" It's just this washing of the feet to get the dust of the road off their feet that's needed. Well, so it is, I think those are correct that see in this an emblem of sanctification. That a believer doesn't need to be re-justified all along the way, but yet we constantly need the cleansing of sanctifying grace, of being cleansed of that dust that clings to our feet as we walk through this sin-cursed world. And if we wondered if these spiritual object lessons were not there, well, our Lord clarifies when he says, "I said you're clean, but not all." It doesn't mean that you guys all took a bath, but everybody missed a spot. You know, John, you got a little smudge there, and yeah, you know, Peter, your whole face, you need. No, it's not. They didn't get all of themselves bathed. John says, no, he spoke of Judas. There's one there that's not justified at all. And you think of the crisis that Judas is brought to. He's willing to go along all the 3 years of this public ministry. But when it becomes apparent that the crisis that they all expected wasn't going to work out the way he expected it to, and him to be, I mean, he'd have to have a pretty chief seat. I mean, he was the banker. He kept the money that came in. And he says, well, this isn't going to be what I thought it was going to be. And so he becomes the one to inform the chief priests of where Jesus will be. But we leave off these thoughts of the betrayer and come to our last portion here, and that is, not only do we just read this and see the incident as it was, we see the object lesson of the gospel that's so clearly here, but we also see an example. Our Lord even closes that. He speaks about, if I, your master, have done this, it's one of those lessons from the lesser to the greater. From the greater to the lesser. What an example, I say, of love and humility. Here's one who knew himself to be infinitely above his servants, and yet serving them. How much more when we are at best on a level with one another. In the truest sense, but unbeknownst to us, it may be that there are others that in some ways we're beneath. How will we treat one another? How willing will we be to serve one another? You ever meet somebody that's got to be the captain of their own particular hill? It doesn't matter what that hill is, just so that you know it's their hill and they're on the top of it. Well, let's just say that's not what the Lord was illustrating that night. You know, I'm the master here. You guys are the disciples. Which one of you guys is going to think of this? No, he rises to wash their feet. And you think of our service one to another. In whatever form it takes, not just a ceremonial foot washing, which isn't really part of our culture anymore. We have these great shoes that cover the whole foot. Maybe we have a little bit of the Eastern custom, or the Canadians are there too, you know. You come in and, all the shoes just stay by the front door and then in you go. No, it's not just some custom of a particular time and place. But it's the reality of a gospel mindset. It's the reality of, you know, at the end of the day, remember Dr. Mark Allison, one of his frequent sayings that always flowed from a thorough understanding and appreciation of the doctrine of justification. There's never a day in which you can't get out of bed in the morning and say, I thank God I'm not in hell today, even though that's where I deserve to be. That puts a different perspective on any day you choose. I thank God I'm not in hell today, but that's where I deserve to be. That enables us to take this example and to serve, to lovingly serve one another. And again, it's not a legal sense. It's not a self-righteous sense. Oh, let me turn the spotlight on here just a minute, and then I'm going to do a little service for you. That's not exactly what the Lord was doing that night either, was it?
Now here's an example of gospel thinking, of gospel hearts. The Lord of glory coming in the ultimate way to serve as He sovereignly orchestrates the events of those closing days and hours, pauses to give an object lesson, a striking object lesson to His own, that we might understand more of His work and that we might better serve one another. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that You might take up the word we've read, the familiar pieces of this story, and challenge our own hearts. Lord, humble and yet comfort us with such gospel truth. Lord, we commit these things to You in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.